Just to recap, because it's been a little bit, poke my eye out with that. This is right after the church had prayed for boldness in proclaiming the word of God in their surrounding area. And that prayer was answered as they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So now Luke, again, gives us a summary of the early church. And there are two things that we see mentioned in these summaries, and two things that we can apply to here, our church, Galilee Church, in 2024. It is what they are doing and how they are doing it. So what they are doing, and then how is it possible that they are doing these things? And that is exactly what we're going to be looking at today as we go into the sermon titled God's Megachurch. So Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. I have an announcement to make. Yeah, I got your attention now. The elders don't even know I'm going to make this announcement. You should see some of their faces as I just said that. So you're the first to hear this announcement. All right, you ready? This is the announcement. I believe that God wants Galilee Church to be a megachurch. Amen?
Amen?
Oh, all right. Okay, you're on board. Some maybe not so sure. I believe that God wants Galilee Church to be a megachurch. We're living in the era of the megachurch, so I figured we might as well just hop on board, right? Megachurches are popping up all over the place. Why not Galilee be a megachurch? The United States has more than 1,500 megachurches. Let's make it 1,501. Add Galilee to the list. According to the Hartford Institute for Religious Research, it defines a megachurch as a very active Protestant congregation with an average of, okay, this we might have to work on this, with an average of 2,000 or more weekend attendees. We got a little bit to go. We can handle that. We can knock out some of these walls. They also have a multitude of outreach programs and ministries. So Pastor Kevin, he's not here. He's going to have to get busy, right? You guys are all going to have to get busy. We need more programs and more ministries. The research finds that roughly 90 of these churches have a weekly attendance between 10,000 and 44,000 people. Okay, so that might take a few years, but I think we can do it. Megachurches are often multi-sited, so we're going to have to plant other churches as we grow. Many megachurches offer extraordinary worship. I think we already have that, so we're good on that note. There's a variety of social services, so we're going to have to get more involved in the community. Some, not all, offer fun, entertaining, non-threatening, user-friendly service. So I'm going to have to tone down my sermons just a bit. Not all of them, but some. Some and not all are known for their large, extravagant buildings, as well as sometimes their very extravagant and charismatic pastors, so I'm going to have to up my game a bit. Some have incorporated plays and props, as well as daredevil devices into their Sunday services. Sound fun? Who's going to be the first down the zip line or set themselves on fire here on a Sunday morning? So who wants to be a megachurch like that? Well, maybe not all. Probably a good idea. I'm going to argue, though, that God wants us to be a megachurch, but not in the sense in which we know the megachurch. As a matter of fact, I'm going to argue that this church in Acts was the first megachurch. It's God's megachurch. And there are certain characteristics about this megachurch. Now, when we use the word mega, I mean great. So if I ask you the question, how many people want to be a great church? Amen, right? We all want to be a great church. We all want to be a church that God is using in their community. We all want to be a church where the Holy Spirit is vibrantly working in our hearts and minds and souls, in our lives. That's affecting not only this congregation, but those outside of these walls. Amen, right? Don't we want to be a church like that? That's God's megachurch. And the mega church that God wants us to be existed long before any other mega church came into being. We see three characteristics that we're going to look at for God's mega church. The first characteristic that we see in this passage is a mega church or a great church is one that experiences supernatural unity. One that experiences supernatural unity. Verse 32. And the congregation, some of your translations might have whole congregation, of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Got a chance to watch some more American Idol on my vacation, but this was earlier on in the series, and it never fails that television gives ample evidence of human depravity, right? You get to see lots of evidence of human depravity portrayed before us. These two girls, the one on your right there, her name is Julia Davos. She was auditioning for American Idol. I don't know, maybe you've seen this episode. The one on the left is her friend. So Julia comes in, our friend and roommate, Alyssa Ragu. So Julia comes in, she's all excited, right? Trying to make it big, has a song to sing. She sings this song, and it's probably why I'm not a judge. I think she did a good job. And however, in order to pass, you need two out of the three judges to move you forward. So two out of the three said no to Julia. So at this point, Julia's heart is broken, she's crushed, and she's talking to the judges. As she's talking to the judges, she mentions that she came with this other girl, Alyssa Ragu. Now, Alyssa Ragu was on the show previously, years before, and she did not do that well, but she got through the auditions and through a couple rounds, and they wanted to see Alyssa, so they bring in Alyssa. So they're talking to Alyssa, and all of a sudden, and even though there's Julia sitting there, she's devastated, and Alyssa's supposed to be her friend, they're talking to Alyssa, and all of a sudden, Alyssa turns the spotlight right to Alyssa. And she says, I kind of want to show you how I've grown in my singing. Now, mind you, her best friend and roommate is over here to the side, and the judges are like, okay, why don't you give an audition? So Alyssa begins to audition, and I think the cameraman even picked up on this terrible incident because they're going, panning back and forth, and they're showing Julia's face, and then they're showing Alyssa's face, and guess who makes it through to the show? Alyssa does. As a matter of fact, one of the judges got so upset with this, they actually walked off the set afterwards. I read in an article because they thought it was hard. And if you look up online, it's like horrible, you know, terrible friendship, whatever. Even the host, Ryan Seacrest, on their way out, says to Alyssa, good luck with the show and good luck with the friendship. Folks, who are you in it for? Who are you in it for? When you come to this church, who is your primary concern? Are you in it for yourself, or are you in it for God and others? Because the world is in it for themselves. And the church is supposed to be the absolute opposite of what the values and experience of the world is. This girl, her friend, is sitting there absolutely devastated because Alyssa Ragu is thinking of nobody else except herself. The reason why this church experiences a supernatural unity is because they are filled and led by the Holy Spirit. And when we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, self becomes nothing, God becomes everything, and everyone else experiences that transformation. That is what a great church is all about. It begins right here with a supernatural unity. 5,000, over 5,000 people, 5,000 different goals, 5,000 different personalities, 5,000 different backgrounds, 5,000 different little quirks and idiosyncrasies, 5,000, over 5,000, but guess what? One heart, one soul, one mind, because they had one Spirit and one Lord and one purpose. That is the kingdom of God and glorifying Jesus Christ. Don't we want a church like that? Church like that has people that are not in it for themselves. A church like that has the goal of glorifying Christ in everything that they do and the goal of meeting the needs of others and loving them just as Christ has loved us. That's a great church. That's a mega church. And that's a church that God wants us to be. This is a community that is led by the Spirit, has wholeheartedly committed itself to the Lord, and because of that commitment to the Lord, they are then committed to who? Each other. Matter of fact, Paul says something similar in 2 Corinthians 8:5, and it's all in the context of giving. And he's talking about the Macedonian church. And he says they gave themselves first to who? To God, and then they gave themselves to who? Them, the apostles and others. This is a key in being the church that God wants us to be. We are to be first committed to Him. And as we're committed to Him, as you and I devote ourselves to Him, as we prioritize those things that He wants us to prioritize, like His kingdom, meeting the needs of others, sharing the gospel, loving people as Christ loved us, as we're prioritizing those things, we are then living them out, aren't we? And everyone in this church is affected. There was a harmony of thought and affection. They were committed not to themselves. They were committed to the Lord and therefore to the Lord's people. This is the key when we give ourselves to the Lord. We give ourselves to His purposes and we give ourselves to His people. And it results in what? Sharing of their goods. They're not thinking of how those goods are going to meet their needs. They're thinking of how can the goods that I have meet the needs of others around me. This is a priority of the first church. It is a characteristic of the first church. And we're going to see how it goes beyond in just a few verses. There was a unity of heart and soul that was practically reflected in their care for one another. Folks, this was a pattern of life in the church. Here's the question. Do we experience this here? I hope so. When you come to church, I'm not saying we don't come to church looking to have certain needs met. We all have needs and spiritual needs, and that's part of the church, is so that we can meet those needs. But when we come to church, who is your primary focus? Why are you coming to church? Are you coming for Him and for others, or are you coming solely for yourself? Notice what he says here. They were all one because not one of them. Do you see what happens there? Not one of them claimed anything. So they're all one because not one. Not one of them is thinking of themselves. Not one of them is thinking of the one. They are thinking of the one, meaning the entire body. And again, we have what? 120, 140 people. They had over 5,000 people. The work of God in our lives focuses our hearts and eyes on others. It's a natural response to the work of the Spirit in our lives. A mega church has a mega commitment to Christ and a mega commitment to his people, and it reveals itself in a loose hold on our own lives, on our own goals, on our own ambitions, and a loose hold on the things of this world. A life that is saturated, a life that is saturated with God's Spirit, is one that is not saturated with the self. That's a great church. It doesn't matter how many numbers you have. You can have all the numbers in the world, but if you don't have unity, we're not living out the life of the church that God wants us to live out. Unity is crucial. It begins right here. One goal, one heart, one mind, because we have one Lord. We're all in it together. Our job is to encourage each other in the mission that God has called us to help each other, to take care of the body as a whole. If the finger's broken, the finger needs attention. If the heart is sad, then the heart needs to be lifted up. Our focus is to be on each other, not ourselves. Seems that the mega churches of our day, not all of them, but many, mainly cater to what? This. They cater to the individual. For folks, that's not the church. How can I have my needs met? What can this church do for me? And if this church doesn't do it, not with Christianity, I'm out of here, and I'm going to go to a church that does cater to my needs. That's not fellowship. That's not what Christianity is about. We give because he gave. We give our lives because he gave his life for us, and we give our lives for others, so that they can experience the love of Christ. Second characteristic, so not only a supernatural unity, but the second characteristic of a megachurch or God's megachurch is we proclaim the gospel powerfully. First half of verse 33. And with great power, there's the word mega power, the apostles were giving testimony to the very thing they were told not to give testimony to, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. A mega church or God's mega church, a great church, is one that is constantly proclaiming the gospel in the surrounding community, no matter what the threat from the outside is. They continue to boldly proclaim the very thing they were told not to boldly proclaim. It was a habit. They did this all the time, and I'm going to tell you, it's not just for the apostles. It's for people just like you and me, because God's power is available to each and every single one of us. He has empowered us all with his Holy Spirit to go forth and proclaim his truth, the truth of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. That is how people are going to get saved, and we need to do that. In an article for leadershipjournal.net, Pastor Clark Cothern shares how a power outage at his church revealed the power of God. He says they meet in a rented gym, and they were looking for a property so they can settle into a more permanent structure. But at this point, when he writes this, they were on somewhat of a nomadic path as a church. He said, one Sunday in June, we experienced a few spotty rain showers. No high winds, no lightning. A very normal Sunday in the Midwest. We were 2 weeks away from being relocated. He said, we planned to become a more unplugged church and use a small meeting space. We were prepping our congregation and praying earnestly that the changes would turn into an opportunity for us to get to know God better. We knew we would be in for some unexpected teachable moments. He says, after the announcements, including the explanation of our upcoming change of location, and after some high-energy, electrically charged musical worship, we began our time of communion. As people formed two lines, making their way up the center aisle, Steve, our worship leader, played an appropriately worshipful song on the electric piano. Halfway through the song, and with the congregation, half the congregation yet to reach the communion table, the lights went out. There was instant silence. He says, well, almost. You could hear the piano keys thumping in the rhythm of the song that Steve had been playing. What do we do? He says, I spoke to the congregation and said to them, isn't it good to know that God's power will be on display whether we have electricity or not? He said people chuckled and realized we could still see well enough, so they continued to move forward to the table. And at that time, they began to sing a praise song that everybody knew. Within two measures, everyone had joined in, voices only, harmonies floated in the room from places where we normally don't hear them, and a sense of community enveloped the room. And he says this, he said, I prayed, Lord, thank you that your power is on display, especially when our power is gone. Continue to pour out your power as we look into your word, amen. And at that instant, guess what happened? The lights came right back on. Folks, I think we all need that lesson. I think we all need that lesson, especially in our culture today. What are we relying on in order to accomplish God's mission? Are we relying on this building? Are we relying on electricity? Are we relying on our power? Are we relying on our education? Are we relying on our experience? Are we relying on anything other than God's power? Because God's power is available to each and every single one of us, and it is God's power through his proclaimed word in this community that is going to transform people. That is how we accomplish what God has given us to do. Each and every single one of us is commissioned to go out into that area, to go out into that community, and each and every single one of us is empowered by God's Spirit, because it's his Spirit that works through the proclaiming of the gospel that is going to transform lives. We don't need buildings. We don't need electricity. We don't need great worship services. We don't need charismatic pastors. We don't need any of it, because we have all we have. We have God. And this is one area that I think all of us need to work on. This is one area. It's funny, I saw this, you know, due to a power outage, the effects our entire church property, we have to cancel our services tonight. Well, we may have to do that, right? But there is no power outage that ever can happen in the church. This harkens back to when Jesus said, you are to wait for God's what? Power. You will have power on high so that you can do what? You can go and proclaim the gospel to the nations. That is what he wants us to do, and he has given us the power in order to do it. The Holy Spirit amplifies our voices, and it's the Holy Spirit that is going to work through our proclamation of the gospel to convict people's hearts and to bring them here into these seats. A mega church is one that is infused with God's mega power to proclaim and goes out in that confidence and in that power, proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ. It is a confidence in the truth of the gospel. You could not get these people to stop preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Easter was every single day for this congregation. They were transformed by the resurrecting power of Christ. It transformed their hearts and minds, and it resulted in them not being able to contain this truth to go out and tell everyone else so that they can share in God's grace as well. Do you believe in that truth? Do you believe in that power? It's the power to break through the grave. That's the power that we proclaim. Paul is later going to say that he's not ashamed of what? The gospel. It is the what? It is the power of God to save people. That's the power that we're trusting in. The power of his Holy Spirit through his preached word. But guess what? We got to preach the word in order to experience the power, don't we? We don't know until we go. I was talking to a pastor friend the other day, and I said, I love Acts, but I hate it at the same time. I need to be honest with you, because it's one of the most convicting books that I've ever gone through, because I'm looking at this early church, and I'm saying, I don't do these things. I don't have this boldness that they have, and I want this boldness. I don't have this confidence that they have, and I want this confidence. And I'm here, I'm telling you, we need to do this. I don't do it all the time. We all need to do it. Nobody is going to be saved unless this church is going out those doors and proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ. It's just not going to happen. I mean, there's other ways. Of course, God is going to work despite his church. But he has given you and me the privilege to do this. And we cannot be afraid of what the world says. We cannot be afraid of the world's reaction. There was a boldness in their proclamation. They were confident of the truth. They were confident that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. They were confident that only in his name was forgiveness of sins. People don't know that right now. It's our job to go and tell them. And because of that confidence, because of the Holy Spirit, because of that boldness, they didn't water it down. We have churches right now that actually, for people who come to the church, they water down the gospel. We water it down so that, or water, I'm sorry, everyone's looking at me like I'm saying a foreign word. Water it down. We water it down, right, so that we can keep people. That's not what they did at all. They didn't water it down when they were preaching it to their congregation, and they didn't water it down when they were preaching it to the unsaved people. They told them the truth. And we could go forth and we could do that gently and humbly with sincerity, but we need to go forth and we need to proclaim it. That's what a mega church does, has a mega presence in the community, has a powerful witness in the community. And it's a church that knows where that power comes from. Doesn't come from themselves. They didn't have to worry. Again, remember, they did not have the tools that we have. They had none of it. And they were in a very, very hostile environment. Folks, we have the freedom right now to speak the truth with minor repercussions. Maybe some people will look at us funny. Maybe they'll make fun of us. Maybe we'll lose a few friends. So what? Eternity for them is worth it. One guy says they did not preach a dead Jesus, but a risen Savior. That's who we proclaim. Unashamed of the truth. Still preaching what the folks told them not to preach. It's a church that is centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a church that is transformed by the gospel and then goes out and shares that gospel with others so that they can experience the transforming power of God in their lives too. Trusting in that power is a gospel-influenced church, and we see the overall reason that this is happening is because of that grace that was given through the gospel. Folks, a mega church, God's mega church, is one that is absolutely transformed by God's mega great grace. Notice as he gives characteristics of what they were doing, and here we have what God is doing among them or upon them. And he says, an abundant grace was what? Upon them all. Any church, folks, can be a mega church when God pours out his mega great grace. God's great grace makes a great church. When we respond to that grace and we are transformed by that grace, amen? That's what makes a mega church. God's great grace. Notice, they have a great supernatural unity. Why? Because they've been transformed by the grace of the gospel. Because they no longer look at each other the way the world will look at each other. They look at each other through whose eyes? Through God's eyes. And they love each other with a sacrificial love. They are transformed by that grace, and that grace then flows through their lives into the lives of those in the church and out to the community that they are ministering to. They are so enthralled and motivated by God's grace that they have received through the gospel of Christ. They're changed by it. They want other people to experience that change, and they go out and proclaim that grace through the gospel, by proclaiming the gospel. It is God's grace that makes us great. We connect the preaching to the grace, and we connect the unity to the grace, and God's Spirit working in the hearts and souls and minds of the men and women in this early church, and it makes for this wonderful, absolutely powerful, effective body of believers. Do you think God can do that here today? I was ashamed when I read this, and I'll tell you why. I've been ashamed a lot lately, so and keep reading, I'll probably be more ashamed. Because I realized something. I realized that I have not been praying for God's grace upon this church. I mean, maybe I'll do it here and there, maybe I'll remember it, but when I read this, and I saw this to be the number one determining factor of what is happening in this church, I said to myself, this can happen to any single one of us. It can happen to any church. And my goal, my job should be to pray for God's grace upon us and for God to just pour out his grace upon our hearts. And for us to respond to that grace and to be transformed by it. That's my prayer now. So I've been praying that ever since I read this. And I want you to join with me in this prayer. Because this is how we're going to be transformed. This is how we're going to carry out the mission. It's God's grace. It's all God's grace. From start to finish, it's God's grace. And it's available to each one of us. This was upon them all. Says God's grace was what? Upon them all. Not just the apostles, not just the leaders, not just the teachers. It was upon each and every single one of them. And each and every single one of them is responding to what God is doing in their hearts and minds. And it is flowing through them and flowing out to those around them and to the surrounding community. That's what's happening. Unity, love, care, witness, great power, all of these characteristics. And then finally, the third and final characteristic, which we should naturally see, is we are known for sacrificial generosity. I'm going to try this one more time and then get back flowing here. Nope, not working. All right, we're going to have to see where we go. No power. We're done. We're okay, though. You have paper. You can follow along. So third point, verses 34 through 35, we are known for sacrificial generosity. So that's a direct connection to God's grace and how it is being played out in their lives. For there was not a needy person among them all, for all who were owners of land or houses would then sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any that had need. In the book, God So Loved, He Gave, Justin L. Borger shares a story about a homeless woman who lived under a bridge in downtown Chattanooga, Tennessee. Her name was Tammy. After providing Tammy with some basic hygiene supplies, he didn't hear from her for a few weeks until she had called and told him that she had been assaulted. Borger then brought her to the hospital, and as a result of that, Tammy started attending Borger's church. During this time, the church started providing vouchers for her so that she could buy food and other very needed items. He said, however, that created a problem for Tammy. He said, Tammy kept giving the vouchers to other people. Borger told her, Tammy, you need to keep these vouchers for yourself. Otherwise, you're going to run out of food and the things that you need. He comments on it and he says, but living under the bridge meant living with other needy people. And he says, and it was absolutely unthinkable for Tammy to receive a gift and then not to share it with others. So with an incredulous stare, she asked him, why can't I give some too? Borger writes this: the good news of Christ is that God not only made us recipients of His grace, but also participants in His movement, in the movement of His own generosity. This is exactly what is happening in these verses right here. These people have been so moved by God's gift, His gracious, unmerited favor in their lives, they cannot help but give and give generously. I am not saying that after this message, you are to go all sell your homes and we're all going to live together here. That's going to test us in a lot of other ways. We might not want to be, we'll be unified. I don't know for how long, though. But what I'm saying is that if we've been given all the riches in Christ, if heaven belongs to us, and one day we're going to inherit all of that, then how should we respond to that gift? What is a natural response? This is it, right? If God's kingdom means the world to us, then this world shouldn't mean that much to us, right? And the things of this world, our possessions. And if the expansion of God's kingdom means that much to us, then we're going to look at all the resources God has given us. These are the resources, right? He's given these people land. And we're going to see, how can I best serve God's kingdom and give to God's kingdom with the practical resources that I have? Some people have more than others, so therefore some people can give more than others. Again, this is not communism. This isn't forced, is it? No, this is transformed. These are transformed individuals who no longer hold on to their own possessions. Why? Because God has a firm grip on their hearts. That's why. Because God has a firm grip on their hearts, or his grace has a firm grip on their hearts, they have a very loose grip on the things of this world. This is a natural response. The rich are in focus here. What is really, really interesting is that later on, we are going to see that the church in Jerusalem needs the same thing. The church in Jerusalem needs help later on. So they didn't keep this stuff, though they could have used it later on. At this point, they are selling, the rich people who own land are selling their land, and in an act of faith, what are they doing? They're bringing it to the apostles, laying it at their feet, and they're saying, you guys distribute it as God wills. That's the act of God's grace in the hearts and lives of individuals. They give to the church, trusting God is going to use it as people have need so that everyone can be on an equal playing field, so that there is no one in the congregation that is suffering, no one that needs anything. Everyone is taken care of. Why? Because they love each other with the love of Jesus Christ. Barnabas is an example of this that we are going to look at next week. They willingly sold their estates and they gave the money to the church so that it could be distributed among them. What were the motivators? Love and grace are the true motives for generosity. What's interesting is when they need this later on, Paul speaks about the Macedonian churches. And in 2 Corinthians 8:1, he says that it was God's grace that was given to the Macedonians, and the Macedonians then what? Gave above and beyond. Do you see the flow of God's grace through all the churches? That's how it's happening. We don't give out of guilt. We don't give, as we are going to see next week, to make a name for ourselves. We give because Christ has given us so much. That's why we give. One guy says this, and this is a pointed statement. One commentator says, if we are not generous people, we may not have been touched by the gospel. That's a tough statement, isn't it? If we're not generous people, we may not even know the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is all about God's generosity to us. It's undeserved. We didn't deserve any of it. You know what we deserved? We deserved what Christ got. That's what we deserved. But what did we get? We got his love. We got his grace. We got eternity. We got salvation. We have heaven. We have all the riches. So therefore, how should we respond? Well, generously. Christians should be the most generous people in the world. Number one, because this isn't our home. Right? This is not our home. I can give everything because I have everything in Christ. And look at what we have been given. As I said, a firm grip of God's grace in our lives, in our hearts, loosens the grip of our possessions here on earth, our wealth in this world. We're so changed by his grace that all the wealth and the possessions of the world mean absolutely nothing in what we have received. It's a perspective. It's a lifestyle. It's a character. A grace-filled heart is one that is filled by emptying itself for the sake of God and others. You think this was a great church to be a part of? Yeah. Can you imagine? Let me ask you. You want to be a megachurch? You want to be a megachurch? All right. Well, let's pray for God's abundant grace upon us and let's be a great church that God wants us to be. Father, what a wonderful, wonderful summary of your early church and how you worked in the hearts and minds and lives of all of these, a variety of individuals, Lord. Lord, your grace is so great. Your grace changes absolutely everyone and everything it touches. And Lord, we pray right now that we could be such a church. Lord, pour out your abundant grace upon all of our hearts and do so for your glory, we pray.